In our first two sermons on this chapter, we've got as far as verse 8. This evening we come in at verse 9, and we shall come through to the end of the chapter. Joel chapter 1 and verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of your God, of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. In our last sermon, we looked first at verse 4 and went into considerable detail as to the stages of development of a locust, 4 in all, but at each stage was it a very destructive creature. I said that it was necessary to know of this so that when the Holy Spirit likens a happening unto a plague of locusts, we are to understand that no light matter is being referred to. Indeed, it is something of the utmost gravity. Then in verse 5, as Joel is prophesying against Judah, he likens them unto drunkards. In other words, insensitive, having lost their powers of sound reasoning. In verse 6, they are warned that a strong and vicious nation is to come upon them. They will be laid waste, barked, made clean bare, and cast away. Just as is a land which has been infested with locusts, and such is the imagery of verse 7. Then in verse 8, the appeal to the by the husband of her youth to repent and to return to the love of her espousals. This is enlarged upon as one referred to Jeremiah in his words to Judah in chapter 2 and verse 2 of his book. Then in conclusion, one made the spiritual application to the church today. Although the mass of Christendom be apostate, yet does the heavenly bridegroom today plead with any of his true people, if they be in a spiritually adulterous situation, to repent and to return and to leave the dunghill of spiritual whoredom, which is the manner in which it is put by Jeremiah in his Lamentation chapter 4 and verse 5, which we referred to. Those that were spiritually adulterous were referred to as embracing the dunghill. And this is sufficient to link us up. Now we come to verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Now you will remember I pointed out in the introductory study, the introduction to this series, that the great burden and concern of Joel was the departure from a correct order in divine worship. And this is what we are to see in this verse. The meat or the meal offering was made of fine flour and oil. We shall see much more of this when we get further into the Pentateuch in our Sunday evening studies. But the meat or the meal offering was made of fine flour and oil, and the drink offering was wine. But these commodities were missing. They had no meat offering or no drink offering. It was cut off. It was missing in their worship. In consequence, the priests did mourn. Yes, but why did they mourn? This is the important question. Why did they mourn? Was it because Judah was in such a sorry spiritual state? Was it because the worship of Jehovah was at such a low ebb? And the answer is no. These priests now had virtually nothing to do. There was no true spirituality left. Their existence and their presence in the temple was nothing short of a farce. They had become nothing more than a showpiece, because there was no vital spiritual work to do. Yes, but there was more than this. These priests depended on these meat offerings for their own living. For a part of that which was brought was for them and for their families. But now these old priests not only had nothing to do, but their means of livelihood was in jeopardy. This was their trouble. Oh, how relevant are the Holy Scriptures. How up to the minute, beloved, is their application. Little did Joel realize, as he addressed Judah in those years, B.C. 800, that his words would be equally fitting to Great Britain in the year A.D. 1988. But is it not so? How many there are today who style themselves as priests in a professional manner, who take upon them other professional titles which have been coined by man for the religious world, but their very presence is a farce, for they have no true spiritual work to do. And because there is no vital work of God in their midst, there's no real interest. In consequence, their very livelihood is at stake. Now, is not this at least one of the reasons why so much nonsense and carnival and gimmickry and inventions have come into numerous so-called places of worship. How many of these religious professionals there are who secretly mourn? Oh, they wouldn't let you know. But they secretly mourn. They're anxious inside. They're in fear and trembling. They mourn, but not for the right reasons. No, they're worried about their status. Indeed, they're concerned about their very existence, their bread and butter. And so anything which will create interest, anything which will attract a few extra people into the pews, is seized upon. And whatever happens, nothing must ever be said from the pulpit which may sting the conscience of those in the pew or upset anyone. This was the trouble in Judah in Joel's day. John Calvin points out that in Joel's day, the true worship of God was well nigh extinct. Oh, there was plenty of ceremony. But the true worship of God was well nigh extinct. But we'll pass on. We come now to the next verse, verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Now, when God pours out his blessing upon nature, everything seems to smile and be glad. Do we not see it in the countryside at this very moment? As the good hand of God in his providence is upon the soil. Yes, nature around smiles and is glad. Oh, what does the Spirit of God say through the psalmist? In Psalm 65 and verse 13, the pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. Yes, creation around us this very moment shouts for joy and sings under the good hand of the Creator. Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 12, he picks up the same strain. He speaks of the hills breaking forth in singing and of the trees of the forest clapping their hands. But on the contrary, if God withholds his blessings, if in his governmental dealings he sends storms and tempest, or perhaps long-sustained drought, how different is the landscape? Have we not seen it? Storms, cloudbursts, gales at harvest time, no prospect of gathering in that which the soil has produced. And is there a sadder sight than blackened fields of grain lying flat, ground so sodden that machinery cannot get in on it? Oh, it's a vastly different sight to that which we see just at the moment. Or on the contrary, long periods of drought with no rain, so that the earth becomes parched, the pastures are bare, flocks of emaciated sheep in long files, traversing the hills and the valleys in search of pasture and water. Their plaintive bleating, but adding pathos to a scene of desolation. Well, with Judah, it had been locusts, not storm or tempests, not drought, but locusts. But you see, the means is unimportant. The means which God uses, I say, is unimportant. It was the hand of God upon them in judgment. That is what we must register. The hand of God was upon them in judgment. The fields and the corn was wasted. The land was in terrible mourning. Oh, the pastures are certainly not clothed with flocks. The valleys were not covered over with corn. Creation around did not shout for joy. Trees of the field, of the forest, did not clap their hands. Now it was morning. But why had God allowed this? Why bring such desolation? Ah, friends, God had been grievously offended by the sin of the people. And so stupid and so insensitive were they that they did not even see the signs round and about them. It never registered with them that God's wrath was upon them. Now, I should point out here that all these things are interconnected. What do I mean? Well, there were no offerings in the temple. We read that just now. Well, there were no offerings in the temple because there was no corn and there was no oil and there was no wine. In other words, there was nothing to bring. Well, why was there no corn, no oil, no wine? Because the judgment of God was upon them. Well, why was the judgment of God upon them? Because of their sin. See, these things are interconnected. The one is a consequence of the other. You see, when a person is in sin, and remember, this was the professed people of God, when such an one is in sin, they have nothing to offer to God. Source of supply is dried up. We can only return to God in praise and in worship that which God in grace first gives to us. And a person who is in sin, backslidden, they have nothing to offer to God. And what is more, it is a part of his chastisement that he will not hear them. See, these things are interconnected. Again, what does the Spirit of God say through the psalmist in Psalm 66 and verse 18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And inconsequently, that person is barren and empty. They have nothing to give. We come on to verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Jehovah now, through the prophet, addresses the husbandmen and the vine dressers. Now, whatever they did, they were skilled men, remember? Husbandmen. They knew what they were doing. Vine dressers. But whatever they did, however great their skills, whatever their knowledge, however deep their experience in their particular calling, whether they were wheat and barley growers, whether they owned vineyards, whether they were horticulturalists and produced figs, pomegranates, palms, apples, all the trees of the field, without exception, all the trees, all would wither. Everything. Nothing would flourish. Nothing would blossom. A complete dearth of any harvest. Nothing of value seen as the result of their labors. Now, there is no difficulty in seeing a national application here, but I shall not take time to go into that, because the major issue is spiritual. And the prime teaching here is for the church. When the church is in great disarray, and the major part, who with their lips would still profess to worship God, yet their hearts are far from him. When, despite the fact that God has signally blessed his people in bygone days, yet have succeeded generations departed from the God of their fathers, leaving the old paths, choosing their own way, forsaking many of the mandatory principles of Holy Scripture, and by so doing, removing the ancient landmarks, when despite the constant warnings of the faithful remnant, the masses pay no heed, but in open rebellion, press on in their course, which they know in their heart of hearts to be at variance with the Word of God, then is the professing church on the high road to apostasy, and let not any be under any illusions. And when this is the case, then will the governmental hand of God come upon her. Now, it will not be total, and it will not be final until the judgment of the last day. Then, as we saw last week, the judgment of God will fall most assuredly upon apostates, as it will upon the reprobate. And what leads to apostasy? First of all, a departure from the mandate of Holy Scripture. That will lead to backsliding. And over the generations, because these things, as we saw in the introductory section, are to be told to children's children, even to the generations following. The backsliding or the departure of one generation will most assuredly lead to increased backsliding, which most assuredly will go on, if not repented of, to apostasy. But I say the final will not come. The total destruction will not come until the judgment of the last day. But as we saw last week from verse 4, God's judgments are progressive, as illustrated by the locusts, four stages. God's judgments are progressive. Each judgment is very destructive, as in each stage in the development of the locust. Each little creature, very destructive. So the judgments of God are severe, but it's not until the last great day that the final judgment will come. Whilst the judgments of God are progressive, as we saw last time, there can be long periods between each one, even centuries. For God gives space for repentance, as seen recently on Lord's Day evenings, in the plagues of Egypt, and other scriptures to which I referred last week. But when a people are seen to harden their hearts and persist in their evil ways, then does one judgment but draw on the next. In God's time, there will be another to follow if there's no repentance. And beloved, when the church, I say, when the church is in this state, the land will mourn. Now, I speak spiritually now. When the church is in such a state, the land will mourn. The vine will dry up. The corn will waste. The fig tree will wither. Pomegranate, the palm, the apple. Yes, it matters not what the variety or the area. All will be affected. all will be affected. Why? Why are all affected? Because God's judgments are abroad. And when this is the case, all suffer. Even the faithful remnant do not escape. The fearful dearth is experienced by them just as much as the others. Indeed, they are the ones that feel it the most acutely. No individual, no particular body of believers are capsulized or rendered immune. It is only at the last great judgment, the final outpouring of wrath, that there will be the great segregation. Then indeed will all the faithful be taken home. For of a truth, they shall never perish. There is no condemnation unto them. But in these progressive judgments, which is being set out, which we previously looked at, these progressive judgments prior to the final, the true remnant of grace is in the world. And they experience the great dearth and the spiritual barrenness which is all around. Joel himself was a faithful man. But he did not escape all that came upon Judah. Judgment of God was upon Judah. And Joel was there living. Came upon him. He wasn't immune. He didn't have some special little niche. He didn't pastor some flourishing cause in one of the main streets of Jerusalem. Crowds of people flocking in to hear him. No, no. It was just the same with Hosea. Just the same with Amos. And Obadiah. Have we not seen it? Oh, I think especially of Jeremiah in this connection. Marvelous character is Jeremiah. Remember, he too was a prophet to Judah. What does he say in his Lamentation, chapter 1, in verse 4? Lamentations, chapter 1, and verse 4. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Verse 11. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. But if ever a man had been a faithful man, it was Jeremiah. He was not an apostate. Indeed, he was not. Nevertheless, he experienced the same desolation. And when the favor of God was turned away, it affected the faithful far more than it did the nominal professor. There's no sorrow like unto my sorrow, said Jeremiah. He felt it far more keenly than the masses in Christendom. This affliction, he said, it is as a fire in my bones. He couldn't rest day nor night because of it. The fierce anger, is his words, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me It's made me desolate, he says. I faint all the day. Ah, the prophet was not isolated from the desolation. He was not immune to the terrible heartache of spiritual dearth. And what is more, he took it upon himself. Said he, I am become vile. This is a faithful man of God speaking. He says, I am become vile. He was broken before the Lord because of the desolation. And he wasn't responsible for it. But he took it upon himself. Ezra also, another wonderful character of the Old Testament. Oh, we should be going into his writings with Nehemiah if the Lord spares us to continue in the years to come in the minor prophets, the post-exilic prophets. Ezra, he adopted the same attitude. Listen to that great man of God as he prays. One of the most marvelous prayers of Holy Scripture. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Confusion, as it is this day. That was Ezra's day. Just as these writings, which were written B.C., were so applicable to the returning remnant, just as applicable in 1988. Even in the area in which we live. As it is this day. What? Confusion. Yes, beloved. This was the state in Ezra's day. It was in Ezra's day. Jeremiah's day. Hosea's day. Amos. Joel. But by the grace of God, they had been kept in the evil day. They had been preserved from the apostasy. Although they took such language upon their lips, they had been themselves kept faithful only by the grace of God. But although they had been preserved from the apostasy, did they pray as did the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11? Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Now they could truthfully have prayed after such a manner. They could truthfully have prayed after such a manner. For they were not as other men round and about them. They were not. They were faithful men. Yet they never prayed in that vein. No, they were burdened. They were crushed at the prevailing spiritual condition. The gates of Zion are desolate, they cried. I am overwhelmed with grief, said Jeremiah. There is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. I'm ashamed, says Ezra. I blush even to lift up my face unto thee in prayer. See, the poor man was literally embarrassed to come into the presence of his God in order to speak of the appalling sin and departure from God. It was the departure of his fellows, who, remember, were the professed people of God. That's who they were. He wasn't coming into the presence of God on behalf of the reprobate. He was coming into the presence of God on behalf of the professed people of God. And he was so embarrassed as he did so that he was ashamed, and he blushed even to lift up his face. Brethren and sisters, as it was in Ezra's day, so it is in ours. Oh, yes, it is. But I fear, oh, I greatly fear, that oftentimes we resemble the Pharisee rather than godly Jeremiah and Ezra. Even as individuals, as bodies of Christians. Oh, God, save us from spiritual pride. Of course, we should thank God for his grace towards us and for his keeping power and delivering us from the great landslide of apostasy which has engulfed the church. Of course, we should thank God for it. But it doesn't end there. In the appalling declension of our day, we should, like Joel, call upon the inhabitants of the land. It's the land of Judah, which was God's chosen people, but they had apostatized. We should, like Joel, call upon the inhabitants of the professing church. Many of them we know. Many of them we once rubbed shoulders with. And where are they now? They've left the mandate of Scripture. We should blush to lift up our faces, but come nevertheless into the presence of God on their behalf and call upon them as best we can and when we can, whenever we can, to give ear to the word of the Lord as commenced Joel in his prophecy. Our very spirit should be like unto Jeremiah and like unto Ezra, crushed at the despite done unto the Lord, even by those who still profess to worship him. As for worshiping in spirit and in the truth of the word of God, there is far away as ever was Judah in Joel's day. Come now to verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. There is no offering accepted by God at the moment, because all is withholden. You've got nothing to offer. Ye priests and ye ministers, ye might well howl. And then in the middle of the verse, Joel addresses the ministers of my God. The ministers of my God. Those of like precious faith with him. The ministers of my God. They must give the lead. They must give the lead, the true remnant. Nothing will ever spring from the apostates. The true people of God, although they may have been lying dormant, then they must humble themselves. They must come in repentance and contrition. They must come out. They must rise up and be counted. This is the only hope for better things. Now, is not the counterpart to this found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17? 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come. Oh, it is indeed, beloved. The time is come that judgment must begin in the house of God. Time is come. For those who still are the ministers of my God, to remain in apostate Christendom is a sin of the deepest dye. The time is come for such to rise up, come out and be counted. It's got to begin in the house of God. It won't come from the apostates. Verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, your God. and cry unto the Lord. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord. Ah, this is a good move, we say. This sounds better. This is a good move. Well, it could be. But it's not necessarily so. You see, even this can be formal. And Joel was fully aware that Judah was quite used to this kind of thing. She would proclaim a fast. It was all part of their ceremony and their ritual. She would call an assembly. But what did it mean? What did it mean? So note the words here. Sanctify a fast. Sanctify a fast, says he. Let it be hallowed. It must be genuine. It must be from the heart. And cry unto the Lord. The situation is desperate. For one judgment will but draw on the next if you do not repent. And each one will increase in severity as set out in verse 4. Until the destruction be final and total. Verse 15, alas, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come, and then it'll be too late. Alas, if you do not sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, and repent and turn to the Lord. The last of these progressive judgments will come. One day it'll be the final. The remaining five verses of this chapter are but a repetition or an expansion upon that which we were considering earlier this evening in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so we come to the end of our study, for I shall not elaborate upon the last few verses, because it is, I say, but a repetition of that which we have already said. And so we come to the end of our study of the first chapter of this little book. May that which we have seen so far be of great challenge to us as our hearts are searched by it. I say, as our hearts are searched by it. And for God's glory we ask this. Amen. Hymn number 374. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come, cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. 374. Tenderness, remake us, remake. in every